As I mentioned, I want to talk about the church and her organization and her ordinances. When you study the church, let me just say that, you know, we've been doing major Bible themes, and you know the title says it all, major. So these are fundamental to our Christian faith. And, you know, I think some weeks it's more exciting than other weeks, you know, the chapters or whatever's taught. It's probably more exciting than other weeks. But, you know, these guys who study the Word for their whole lifetime consider these 52 to be major. Not just little fine points, you know, theology here and there. Of course, I don't know, being me, I've always got to get off on some little point, you know, and get down to the bone, raw bone of the thing. But they considered these doctrines to be just fundamental. And so while it may not be all flashy sometimes, I think we need to remember that these are important. I mean, I would consider that basically, for the most part, I not totally agree, but over the 52 chapters, I mean, you've got to have this in your mentality of your soul in order to be able to operate right. I mean, this is just like the foundation stuff, you know. That's the way I think about these doctrines. It's just, you've got to have them or else some part of your life is going to be out of whack, okay? And so you may not be too excited about how the church is organized or whatever, or the ordinances that we share, but they're important. So let's start off just by kind of reviewing that there are really two aspects to the church when you read the Bible, okay? And the first aspect is the universal or invisible church, okay? This is just like all the believers from the day of Pentecost until the pre-trib rapture. It's that group, that body of believers, those who have trusted Christ from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 until the pre-tribulation rapture. So the people that are in heaven, like Peter and Paul and all these people, they're a part of the universal church or invisible church, okay? This aspect of the church is composed solely of believers, exclusively of believers, okay? No unbelievers or professing believers are a part of this. I mean, you've got to be a genuine believer to be a part of it. The second aspect, and sometimes the Bible is talking about this aspect, okay? So when we read in the context, we have to discern whether it's a universal church or whether it's talking about the local or visible church. Now, this one ought to be pretty clear in Scripture. I mean, there was a letter written to the Philippians. There was a letter written to the Ephesians. There was a letter written to the Colossians. Well, these were local churches that were set up in these cities, okay? And maybe they met in homes or whatever, but still, this was considered local churches. And they had certain problems in these local churches, and often these letters are written to those churches to deal with those problems that those local churches were having and not necessarily problems that other local churches were having. And so they're both aspects of the church are spoken of in the Bible. We've been looking at the universal or invisible church for the first 4 weeks of the church. Okay? And in this aspect, the first aspect, this is the body of Christ. And the Bible talks about the body of Christ. It's talking about the universal church. The thing that is across space and time. And it's not just the people on earth today that are believers. It's talking about all of them. The ones that are in heaven that have already gone before us, etc. And us. So, in this aspect, every Christian is joined to Christ as the head of the body. And the way we are joined to that body is by what we learned, a doctrine under the Spirit called baptism of the Spirit. The baptizing work of the Spirit, which Old Testament saints did not enjoy. This ministry of the Spirit places us in the body of Christ. This body of Christ is also likened to an organism, a living organism in the Bible. And it's ordered on the same principles as the human body. For each part of the body relates to each other part, and the whole body relates to the head who's directing the body, and that's Christ. So, you know, you need your liver, you need your heart, you need your bladder, you need all these things. If you don't have these things or one of them's not operating properly, then you're going to have problems somewhere else. And that's the same with us. In the church, everybody has spiritual gifts. And if we're not using those to exhort, encourage, and build one another up, then there's going to be a part in the body that is struggling or lacking. Now, this is also, the universal church is also likened to a building that's being built up stone by stone. And we're called living stones, Peter called us. And the bedrock of that building is Jesus Christ Himself. We learn from Matthew 16:18. I say that, you know, you are Peter, and upon this rock, speaking of Himself, Jesus was, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That is because of resurrection. So, Jesus Christ is the bedrock of the church. And this aspect of the church, as I said, will be complete at the pre-trib rapture. When Christ returns in the air, He comes into the air. He does not come to earth. He comes in the air, and this will be a private event, so not the whole world is going to see it. Just believers are going to see it. And those on earth who are believers at the time and alive will be caught up to Him in the air, and then we will return with Him to the Father's house where He has many mansions for us. And we'll remain there with Him until the second coming. So that's basically the universal church. But there's a little difference between that and the local or visible church. So what is a local church anyway? Well, a popular trend right now among young people is to think just when believers get together, that's a church. You know, I mean, maybe we get together to pray, maybe we get together to have a Bible study, maybe we get together to toast coffee or whatever, and this is supposed to be a church. Scripturally, that's not a church. Okay? Scripturally, that is not a church. A local church is defined biblically as an assembly of professing believers in Christ who have been baptized and who are organized to carry out God's will. Okay, so I've underlined four important aspects to this definition. And let's look at each of those now. First of all, the profession. A profession of faith must be made. Now, this does not necessarily mean that they necessarily are. They may not. This may be a false profession. But the local church, biblically, is composed of those who make a profession. We can't guarantee that these people have all genuinely believed, but at least they profess that they believe. Now, the second aspect, as you can see, is baptism. And so without debating the mode, that is, whether you're supposed to be immersed or whether you're supposed to just sprinkle or pour water on someone, without debating that, we'll look at that later, it's a fact that the New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized member of a local church. It was, in the early church, it was, you know, one of the first things you ought to do. I mean, just, you know, when the Ethiopian eunuch was going down the road and Philip was sent and Philip explained to him what Isaiah was talking about and the Messiah and all this, and he believed and he said, well, I want to get baptized. You know, so there must have been something in his message about baptism following salvation, or else why would he say, hey, let's jump off the chariot and get baptized now? So, I mean, it was simply a matter of fact that these people wanted to get baptized, not because it was going to save them, but because they wanted to make an open profession of their faith in obedience. The third aspect of the definition is that a church has to have some kind of organization. I mean, something. There's got to be some level of organization. It just can't be just random. You know, we just all do whatever we want to do. That's not going to work. Fourth, a church must have as its purpose to do God's will. I think that's straightforward enough. We can't have as a purpose to pull off whatever we want to pull off in this world. We want to carry out His will. Where do we find where His will is for the church? We don't just come up with it. We just don't go, well, I think God's will is this for us. No, we follow the New Testament. That's where we find God's will for the church. So this definition includes several things. Okay, the church has to open its doors for people of all ages who make professions of faith. In other words, a local church can't be geared only to teenagers. That's not a local church. It has to open its door to minister to believers of all ages. It can't. It must observe the ordinances regularly, as we'll talk about. And it must be a gathering to worship in all of its various forms. That is, preaching, teaching, praying, and the exercising of spiritual gifts. These things have to be involved. So, now let's look a little bit at the organization of the church. How things ought to be done. The church government is what we're talking about. How it ought to be organized. There are three basic forms of church government. This will be the first one, hierarchical. But there are three basic forms hierarchical, which you'll find in the Roman Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, and the Episcopal Church. Okay? Then we have the congregational form, which you will find in certain Baptist churches and in congregational churches. And then federal or elder churches, which you'll find in Presbyterian, Reformed, and some independent Bible churches, such as this one. So let's look at this first form. It's called hierarchical, and the name says it all. The example we use is the Roman Catholic Church, and it's the most extreme form and easiest to recognize. Where you have a hierarchy, you have the Pope, and then underneath him you have his cardinals whom he's appointed. Then you have archbishops underneath them, then you have bishops, and then you have priests. And this is the basic hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. So this form of church government has a ruling body of clergy who are organized in ranks. Ranks will be the key word. Each of which is subordinate to the one above it. Now, this is a very dangerous and totally unbiblical form of church government. It has led historically to tyranny and oppression of people. As history attests, this form of government led to a new terminology. Even the terms clergy and laity were developed out of this. A separation between the clergy, you know, those that are listed here in this hierarchy, and then just the laity. This form of government is found in its mildest form in Methodism, in a moderate form in Episcopalianism, and of course an extreme form in Roman Catholicism. And you can see here that Roman Catholicism developed all sorts of terms and ranks, as you can see here. For example, the word bishop, which we have here in this list, it's a biblical word, but it's just another term for elder. They refer to the same office. Okay, they may have a nuance. I know they have a nuance in what they're referring to. But they refer to the one and the same office, and not bishop and elder as two separate offices. Okay. Another word here that's biblical is the word priest. Now, that's a biblical word. We don't have a problem with the word. But all believers are priests. The New Testament tells us, not a special class of people who can somehow absolve us from our sins. You know, no human priest on this earth is absolving people of sins today in a confessional booth. It's not possible. Jesus Christ absolves sin once for all. So, what this did, making all these terms, all this complex stuff, did nothing but separate the clergy from the people. And the clergy actually became their own society. And you can see this if you look at the Roman Catholic Church, that they became their own society, the clergy did, where they don't do business in the secular world and they don't marry. Okay? They separate themselves from that. Okay? So it's become its own exclusive society within the world. Now, if you want to look more at this, we covered a lot of this in the book of 3 John, and you could get the CDs on that, but I felt that the book of 3 John is just one chapter long, but it dealt really well with the forms of church government and the danger of a hierarchy. One person basically taking the head over everything, and that in this case would be the Pope, of course. But that series dealt with that and the history of church government. Now, this form of church government, as I said in that series, reigned basically, you know, from the 4th century until the time of the Protestant Reformation, when Calvin and Luther came down the pike and they said, we're not going to lay down anymore to church authority. We're going to lay down to a scriptural authority and not to church authority. And those are different, okay? So both of these guys fought the papacy till the day they died, and they fought it because it was tyrannical. They fought it because it was oppressive. They fought it because it was contrary to Scripture. And what they put in its place, I would say, was not much better because they still had a church, a state church, but nevertheless, they fought it till the day they died. Out of the Protestant Reformation grew two other forms, and the first we'll look at is congregational, which has Christ as the head, which is good, and then the congregation, and then out of them the deacons, and then one guy, the pastor. So the ultimate authority in this one, you know, not considering Christ, of course, because they do see Christ as head, but this form of government locates ultimate authority in the members of the local church, the congregation. Okay, the congregation would make most of the decisions. You see, they have a group of deacons as well, and they allot some responsibilities to the deacons and let them, you know, just take care of some things. So the congregation doesn't vote on everything in a congregational system, but they vote on most things. And then the deacons take care of some other stuff, and then they set up one guy as the pastor who holds the office of pastor. Okay? And we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. Now, there are a couple aspects of this form of government that are biblical, okay, in my opinion, my humble opinion. I mean, there's nothing wrong with them. The first of that is found in Acts 6, 2. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 through 6. Here we have a little problem in verse 1 about how they're passing out the food and everything, and it wasn't being passed out fairly. And so, verse 2, the 12 summoned a congregation of the disciples. And said, okay, so the whole congregation's there. It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. You know, someone else can do this, and we can do our stuff, you know. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they, that is the congregation, chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these men they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. Okay, so this shows that an example of the early church having involvement in the nomination of deacons. They basically chose out these guys and then brought them to the 12 and said, okay, we think these guys could carry out the task. What do you guys think? So the congregation did have some involvement in the nomination of deacons. But let me be quick to add here, a really important, I think, principle that's often been abused. It's abused all the time, in fact. And that is the principle of the difference between a practice and a precept. Okay? Now, this was a practice of the early church. A lot of the stuff found in the book of Acts are just practices. Here's another practice. They met on the first day of the week. Now, do we have to meet on the first day of the week? Is that a requirement? It's not a command. It's not a precept, see? It's just a practice. Now, if you don't make this distinction, you'll be into all sorts of heretical stuff. Drawing all sorts of prescriptions out of the book of Acts, you're going to be in a lot of trouble real quick. So, you've got to make a distinction between these. Precepts are commands that we must follow. But practices are simply examples that we may follow if we want to, but we don't have to follow if we don't want to either. So I have various opinions on which practices I think are best. And you know, this is the way I basically think of it. If I were to go into a church and evaluate that church for a period of time, then I would make a decision whether I think that this practice ought to be used in this church or not. Okay? And it may differ. If I go to another church, my decision at one church may differ from another. It's really what that body, I think, needs. You know, and this is basically, I'm going to say, it would be my opinion on the matter. It wouldn't be, you know, this is dogmatic. It's got to be this way. I think there are several reasons that the apostles chose to involve the whole congregation in this case. And verse 1 kind of explains some of those things. But basically, they needed to consult the entire congregation to nominate the deacons or choose them out. But guess what? The congregation did not appoint them. They were finally appointed by the laying on of hands by the elders. So if they had found someone who really didn't fit the bill, it would be my conclusion that they more than likely would not have laid their hands on that man. Now the second thing that the early congregations did was they involved the congregation in selecting missionaries. Acts 15. Here's another one right out of Acts. So again, you've got to be careful. Acts 15:22. Then it seemed good to the apostles, who were itinerant at the time, moving around, and the elders, who were local, okay, with the whole church, Now there's the whole church, the congregation involved, to choose from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So they were choosing missionaries to go with Paul and Barnabas on their trip. They were involved in this process. So there were two practices of the early church which involved the entire church congregation. First, it was the nomination of deacons, but of course the elders appointed them. And second, the choosing of missionaries to support or to send out. So congregationalism has some support in two areas, basically, okay? But you got to remember that both of these are practices. Neither one are precepts. So whether you follow these or you don't, either way, you're not violating any commandment of Scripture. You may, but you don't have to. Now, having said that in favor of congregationalism, let's say some things that are against congregationalism in Scripture. First of all, they do not usually have a plurality of deacons and elders, okay, which I find to be biblical. Most often what they have instead is the office of pastor, which is not known in the New Testament. Can anybody tell me where the qualifications are laid down for deacon and elder? First Timothy. It's in the New Testament. We've narrowed it down to 27 books. It's pretty good. Then 1 Timothy 3. And you're going to find that both elders and deacons, the office is dealt with and what qualifications are necessary to fulfill that office. Has anybody ever found the qualifications for pastor? You know why? Pastor's not an office. It's a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual gift. Just like mercy, just like exhortation, just like giving. Those are spiritual gifts. Guess what? Pastor is a spiritual gift. Okay? So it's not an office. And congregationalists usually set up the pastor as he holds the office of pastor. Well, that's just not biblical. Lastly, so the Word of God teaches there are two offices, elders and deacons. And the norm is a plurality of each. Okay? Now again, here, there's some wiggle room. If you're going to start a church with five people. I mean, okay, well, I guess every guy here, if there's more than one, has to be an elder. And well, what are we going to do about deacons then, see? So, of course, you know, you've got to be practical too. I mean, it has to grow to the size where you can have a plurality of each. And the men have to grow to a maturity where they're able to fill the office. So yes, there's some, obviously some practical things that need to be looked at. There are some unbiblical ideas about congregationalism and the priesthood of the believer. One of their arguments is that, well, since every believer is a priest, then everybody in the church ought to be able to vote on everything. Okay? And they say, well, all Christians are indwelled by the Spirit of God, so we all ought to be involved in making the decisions. Well, there are three problems with this. First of all, it's a technical one, it's a deductive argument, not an inductive argument. In other words, it's not a biblical argument. The Bible never makes the argument that since we're all priests, we ought to be able to vote on every matter. The Bible never makes that argument. So, one, it's not biblical. Two, while all believers are indwelled by the Spirit, they are not all filled by the Spirit. And the real issue is, do you want people who are carnal, immature believers to be making the decisions in the church, such as firing, well, we just want to fire the pastor. This has happened in lots of churches, where you've got one pastor, and because he's at the bottom of the line here, and he's basically under the control of the whole congregation, if they don't like him, you know, well, guess what? Ben over here goes and calls all his friends up who've been to the church in the last 15 years, twice. And they got on the roll back then. And they're still on the roll. So they come into the church, they say, hey man, come over here, we've got to vote this guy out. We can't stand this guy. And I've had this happen to friends of mine. And then they come in there and they vote, and the guy has to leave. And all these people who don't even go to the church hardly at all, you know, got their voice in and had their voice heard just as much as the people who are spiritual in the church. And I don't think this is right. Third reason this is wrong is most who hold that all should vote because all Christians are indwelled by the Spirit don't let their children vote. Well, they're got the Spirit too. Why can't children vote? Why can't 5-year-old believers vote? Oh, well, they're children. Well, see, now this is not right. Either all get to take the vote or all don't get to take the vote. But don't have this contradiction in your own argument. Now, the third form of government is what I like to call elder, because people don't know what federal means. Federalism. So we call it elder or federal, but it looks like this. You've got Christ at the head, of course, and then elders who have the authority in the church, and deacons who have some authority in the church, and then the congregation. So this view, this form of government, the individuals in the church give up their authority to a group of elders in the church. In independent Bible churches like this one, elder rule is limited to the local church. It's limited to this church. We don't rule people outside this church. And it's not connected to any higher organization structure. You know, we don't have like a convention or anything like that above us to which we report back or anything like that. Okay? So, and Christ is pure head. Local independent churches like this are the biblical norm, I think. Here's a passage in Hebrews 13:17. 13:17. And feel free to, you know, ask questions or whatever. Hebrews 13:17 shows that authority is located in the leaders of the church and not in every member. Okay? Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. There is obviously the implication that some people have authority in the church and some don't. For they keep watch over your souls. Some people are keeping watch and other people are not. As those who will give an account. So notice there's a responsibility in this for all the leaders in the church. They have more responsibility. They're going to be held accountable for how they rule in the church. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So you can see here that you've got those who have authority in the church and those who do not. Members in this verse are commanded to obey and submit to their leaders. Okay? So to be sure, leadership is not dictatorship. Leadership is not dictatorship. Leadership is careful guidance, and the members are responsible to this leadership. So both sides have a responsibility. The leaders have a responsibility, and those who are members of the church or place themselves there of their own accord under this church have a responsibility to them as well. The leadership are to lead with authority. The members are to respond by being obedient and submissive. That's what the text says. So, who are the leaders of the church here anyway? Well, I think they're the elders and the deacons. I think it constitutes all those who hold an office. And so we've already discussed how deacons may be put into office. What about elders? How are elders put into office? Well, Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5 show that elders are appointed to office. They're appointed to office by other elders. Or in the case of the early church, they were appointed by the apostles and then were commanded that they should carry on that process. So elders appoint elders. So in other words, here what I'm saying is there's not a congregational involvement. Like there may be, but doesn't have to be, in nominating deacons. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So plural elders, singular church. A plurality of elders. Appointed elders for them in every church. Now, so the decision on this point needs to be made by the mature elders in the church. We also have Titus 1:5, which I've listed here. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So here we have Titus, who is not an apostle, but Titus was appointing elders. And we think that once this process gets started in a church where elders are in place, then it's self-propagating. The elders appoint elders, and those elders appoint other elders, and on and on and on. It's a self-propagating system. Now, finally, what's the biblical form of church government, or what would classify as biblical forms? Although a pure elder rule or federal church government is biblical, it seems to me that it is best in some cases, some churches, to have a blend or hybrid between congregational and federal government, limited to the local level. That is, you don't have any kind of hierarchy above you and all that, but you want to be a local, autonomous church. So let's look at 8 points that I think are important that would summarize everything we said. One, there should be a plurality of elders, if it's not a five-member church, of course. Being practical. You don't just want one person as elder. I mean, that's dangerous. Elders are appointed by other elders. Third, there should be a plurality of deacons. Of course, if it's a little church, you may only need one guy to mow the yard or something. I understand that. But generally speaking, deacons may be nominated by the congregation, but they must be appointed by the elders, no matter what. Okay? Those are the first 4 points. Let's look at the last one, the last four. The congregation, the early congregations, were involved in choosing missionaries. I found it interesting that the missionaries didn't choose themselves. I want to be a missionary. Doing that. I'm just pointing out. I just wanted to make this observation. Okay, so you think about that, and that's interesting. Now, if this practice is followed, and it doesn't have to be, then the whole church should be of one mind in who they support. Now, as per some of the responsibilities, which will make up the last three of these 8 points, the first responsibility is that of elders. They should shepherd or pastor. See, pastor's not an office. This is something that, this is a function. This is a doing something. Elders should shepherd or pastor the flock of God. They should exercise oversight voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for gain, they're not after money, but with eagerness, not in a lording or dictatorial fashion, the text says, but as a good examples to the flock so that they will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's all found in 1 Peter 5. And there's more, but this is just what I wanted to lay out today. So that's the elders' responsibilities. What about the deacons' responsibilities? They are delegated by the elders. We need them to do this. Would you please do this to give us more time to pray and to do these other things, to teach and all that. And what's the congregation's responsibility? Well, it's to obey and submit to their leaders so that the work of the leadership will be a joy. Now, this is the way it's supposed to operate, I think. And I think it operates best when we follow this method. Any questions about the organization of the church? Sure, Laura. What do we believe about fasting? It says in prayer and fasting, Laura mentions, and the Bible mentions fasting. I haven't studied fasting a whole lot, so I kind of shrink back from making a declaration about it or anything, but I guess I could give some general principles about fasting, I think. At one, I think it was used in extreme cases when there was not time to eat, really. I mean, there was such a requirement. It's coupled with prayer so often. There was a situation that required intensive concentration on prayer because of an intense need at the very moment. And I think it was more of a forced situation. Well, these people could go eat, but they decided because of the intensity of the situation that what they needed to spend their time doing was praying and not, going off and feasting. And of course there are general health benefits too, as well. But that's outside of the purview of Scripture. But so I can't say much more about it than that. I think the normal situation was it was an intense situation that required that time be spent in prayer rather than in eating. Okay, let's look. Does anybody else have anything to say about that? Let's look at some of the ordinances of the church. I should mention there's also another group who has minimal church government, and they're normally the brethren groups. Huh?
The Quakers?
Yeah, the Quakers would also probably fit into that category as well. They have minimal church government. It's organized, but it's not. It wouldn't fit in any one of these three forms exactly that I've shown you. So these are the three big forms, though, that I've shown you. Hierarchy, congregation, and federal or elder rule. The ordinances of the church. Now, most groups recognize that there are only two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and water baptism. But some groups also practice, and we have some good brethren at Grace Seminary who follow foot washing and following Jesus' example in John 13. Of course, we have another group that holds to seven what they call sacraments, and this is the Roman Catholic Church, baptism, Eucharist, all these things, marriage. Now, in the dictionary, you'll find that ordinances and sacraments are identical. They're basically considered synonyms. But in church language, they have a difference. A sacrament conveys grace. Now, there's some impartation of grace from God or Mary, or something, to the individual partaker. Okay, whereas what we call ordinances merely symbolize the spiritual reality. There's no conveying of grace. You know, you're not going to be super protected because you got water baptized or anything like that. So there's definitely a difference between a sacrament and an ordinance. We hold to basically two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and water baptism. Excuse me. Let's look at the first one. I need some water. One, water baptism. Thanks for it. Now, the subject of water baptism has split all sorts of churches over this silly little thing. You know, I just want to smack them upside the head for breaking over something like this. But, you know, it's serious to some people. The arguments over the issues of water baptism are basically threefold. First of all, is it a ritual, you know, or is it a real thing? Something really happens at that point. Second, is it supposed to be done by dunking someone underwater, immersion, or is it supposed to be by pouring or sprinkling water over them? And third, is it for infants, or is it for believers only? Okay, so let's deal with all three of these questions. First of all, is water baptism real or ritual? Those who hold that water baptism is a real baptism believe that some measure of grace is bestowed upon the person being baptized in the water. Okay, something happens. Some grace is bestowed upon them. Some believe that it's in the water that we're regenerated. So this is called baptismal regeneration. That you is required to go under the water or in the water to be saved. And it's in the water that you're being saved. Others believe that when you get baptized, some grace is given to you that's going to help you be more obedient and faithful. But the Bible says that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not baptism, not water, anything like that. And as such, water baptism is not necessary for salvation. Now, I'm not saying somebody could not believe while they're underwater. If someone believed in the water, that is when they'd be regenerated. But it wouldn't be the water that was causative in bringing about their new birth. It would be God, because the person believed while they were being baptized. Okay? So, yeah, sort of like a placebo effect there. So the act of baptizing is an act of obedience on the part of one administering it. And that's what I always say when I do it, and obedience to our Lord, you know, because that's what He said in Matthew 28, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's an act of obedience on my part, and it's an outward symbol for the baptized person that they have been saved. Not that they're being saved normally. Now, the other view is that it's a ritual, of course, and that's what we teach here. Those who hold that water baptism is a ritual believe that it represents a spiritual truth. It's representative. No transaction is taking place at that time, but simply a representation. It simply represents that the person being baptized has been spiritually identified with Christ in death, in his burial, you know, under the surface of the water, and then above. That's the picture of the death and the resurrection. Okay? And that's why we immerse here, to show that picture. This ordinance is provided only for those who have already believed in Christ and been saved. So that answers the first question. It is a ritual baptism. An example of a real baptism would be spirit baptism. That would be a real baptism. Something really happened there, and an interchange in the person because of the work of God. Now, is water baptism by immersion or is it by sprinkling? Well, this question is really pretty unimportant for people who don't hold the baptismal regeneration, that you're saved in the water. I mean, it's really unimportant. And really, I think there's been a lot of undue emphasis over the church history placed on this question. Nevertheless, a lot of people divided over it. A great number of people, unfortunately, have divided over this issue. And this, to me, is just a carnal thing. I mean, I don't even see why you'd get in an argument about this. It's just ridiculous. It was such a debate, however, that when the Greek word is baptizo. You can see that they didn't even translate it. They just said, we're not even going to fool with this puppy. We're just going to say it's baptized in the English and leave alone. Okay? So it's a Greek word, baptized. And you read in your Bible, that's just a Greek word. Okay? So really, we still have to go back and give what the meaning is, because it's not there in your English text. So the mode was really left up to the one doing the baptizing. If you wanted to immerse, he immersed. If you wanted to sprinkle, he sprinkled. Okay? And they just didn't want to get their hands in it. So the Greek word means to dip. And interestingly, it's never used for water baptism. Okay? This is why I think, you know, it's not worth arguing about. If it was used for water baptism, then I'd say it's got to be immersion 199%. You know, and there's no room for this other stuff. But it does mean to dip. But it's never used for water baptism, interestingly. But, of course, the primary meaning of the word is to dip, which signals immersion. Now, there are a couple of passages, probably more than this. I just grabbed a couple that I knew off the top of my head, that signal that it would be by immersion. And let's look at a couple of these. Matthew 3:16, this would be the baptism of Jesus, says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So it sounds like he was down in a body of water. You know, and he came up immediately from the water after being baptized. So it sounds like he was immersed and then brought up. These aren't 100%, but they point in that direction, okay? And the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, then they came up out of the water. Okay, so both these passages seem to point in the direction of immersion. Now here's the argument for sprinkling or pouring water over someone. The passage they use for this would be like Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And say, well, there's just no way that they could have baptized 3,000 souls. You know, so what they must have done is resorted to another method, such as pouring or sprinkling water over people. But this doesn't account for the fact that once a person is baptized, they are validly can baptize someone else. So, you know, yes. I think so. It's definitely one of the forms of the word. I just don't know which one it is. Baptizo, baptizame, baptizantai. There's several. Oh, I know. I see where you're going. See, yeah, some people do take this as a dry baptism, but I don't. But some people do take this as spirit baptism in this context. In which case, if it was a spirit baptism, it would be a real baptism. If this is a water baptism, it would be a ritual. But this would be an example, a place where they would argue from. So I basically hold to immersion, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, okay? I'm not going to make a huge deal about it. I'm not even going to waste my time arguing with someone about it. I forgot. Now, the last question is baptism for infants? You know, infant baptism, or is it for believers only? Well, this is a difficulty only for those who see baptism as regenerating someone or imparting some measure of grace. It's not really a problem for people who don't see that you're really being regenerated in the water, that it doesn't do anything to you. It's clear that if it doesn't do anything for you, it's clearly for believers only. You know, but those who think that it's going to impart something to the individual want to get their infant baptized. Okay? I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, if it's going to do something, actually, you know, like Augustine said, he said, if your infant was not baptized and it died, it's going to hell. Okay? So Augustine actually believed in baptismal regeneration. It was required. And that's how he determined which babies were elect and which ones were not elect. Well, if they were baptized by the parents, then they were elect. If they weren't, then they were non-elect, and they're in everlasting fire. So you can see that, you know, that's poor theology. That's just poor theology. One group that thinks that it's important to have water baptism for infants is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. They say that in water baptism, when you place your infant in the water, original sin is removed, okay, and that infant becomes a member of the Roman Catholic Church. That's how they're put on the roll, okay? But, you know, it's faith alone and Christ alone for salvation. It's not whether you were baptized as an infant or anything like that. It has nothing to do with it. So, I believe the following 8 points, again. Water baptism is ritual. It's not real. Nothing happens. It's just an outward symbol. Water baptism is performed by man and not by God. And that's the reason it's ritual. God performs all the real baptisms in the Bible. 3, water baptism does not confer any grace on the individual. It's not going to suddenly make your life better or something like that. Your life may get better, but not as a result of this. 4, water baptism does not regenerate the individual. Regeneration is by faith alone. We find in John 1:12-13. John 1:12-13, regeneration is conditioned on faith, not on water baptism. 5, water baptism is by immersion. But I would not be dogmatic about this point or argue this point with anybody. But normally what you have involved when you have the sprinkling and pouring is all sorts of other issues too. So there may be a reason to argue about those, whether you're regenerated or something like that. Yes. Water baptism is representative of spirit baptism. That's why we immerse them, you know, to show the death and the burial and resurrection of the person with Christ. Water baptism is for believers only. And lastly, water baptism is not essential for salvation. So I think I covered the point from about 20 different angles. It's ritual, and it is representative. Now the other ordinance that we carry out here is called the Lord's Supper. This ordinance was instituted on the night before Christ's crucifixion as a symbolic presentation of the believer's participation in the benefits of his death. Now, again, there have been 3 views through church history. And one of them was called transubstantiation. This is the Roman Catholic view. They believe that the Holy Mass is the sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So they believe, first of all, that when Mass is carried out, that there is a real sacrifice taking place that removes sins. Christ is being sacrificed at that point in time. So if there's Mass going on today somewhere in the world, they believe that this is the sacrifice of Christ being redone over and over and over in the Mass. Jesus Christ is really present on the altar and only under the appearance of bread and wine. So it really is His body and it really is His blood. And it's turned into that by the priest during his ceremonial preparations before the supper is served. And of course, I think everybody eats the bread, but only the priests drink the wine or something like that. I can't remember how it works.
It's what?
It's optional today.
Okay. Thank you, Mark. Consubstantiation is the second view. This was held by Martin Luther, and he got in a big argument. There's a book about it between him and Zwingli arguing about this. But he argued consubstantiation, and the Lutheran Church has continued to practice this. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, but the presence of the body of Christ is in both elements. So it's a little different from transubstantiation, but it's kind of in between that and the view of the memorial, which was what Zwingli was teaching. Zwingli was teaching the memorial view that the bread and the wine simply symbolize the body and blood of Christ's death on the cross. And understand that when Jesus said, "This is my eat my flesh and drink my blood," that this was a figure of speech in John 6. And so you can see that the first view, transubstantiation, if that's really Jesus that you're eating and drinking, then that's cannibalism. And that's often been the charge laid against transubstantiation. It's called the Lord's Supper because it was a supper. You know, sometimes we forget or think about the words when we say Lord's Supper. It was a supper, and as such, it was served in the evening in the early churches. Okay, they would have what's often called a love feast, which is probably what Paul is condemning in 1 Corinthians 11. He's condemning this kind of activity. As such, people were eating out of turn. Others were getting drunk. And so they were not rightly partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so it was a time to be an intense concentration and remembrance of Christ's death, partaken of frequently and until He comes. So I think the questions about the Lord's Supper are easily answered by just exegeting the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. And basically it teaches this. It teaches that there are two elements, bread and wine. It's real simple. Two, the bread represents Christ's body, which was broken for us on the cross. That's why when it comes to you, it's broken into pieces as Christ's body was broken to you. Okay. The wine represents the blood of the new covenant, which was shed on the cross. So Christ is the sacrifice for a new and better covenant in contrast to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Okay, so the new covenant and the Mosaic covenant stand in distinction and opposite to one another. And he's the founding sacrifice for the new covenant. The focus of the Lord's Supper is Christ's death on the cross. I want to focus on that event, okay, during the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember Christ. So it's about history. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's about history, and some people don't like history. They want to just veg out, you know. Well, it's time to think about history at this point in time. Can you give history, you know, 5 minutes of your time once a month? You know, okay. Now, because of the sobriety of the occasion, we should take the Lord's Supper in a worthy and orderly manner. And we do that at our church. We take it in an orderly manner. It's passed out, the elements, you know, and I think done in a very orderly manner, and you know we have to be on the other side worthy. That makes it sound like I didn't mean it that way. You don't have to be worthy. You're not. I mean, there's nothing about your internal worth, you know, that you need to be, you know, in some, you know, I'm not going to take today because I'm not worthy or something like that. No, it's not that. Well, I think that is a lot more concrete what that text is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. I think that if you read that context, you're going to find out that some people were getting drunk. And that's what he's talking about, primarily. So I think he's being a lot more concrete about the application here to an orderly manner. I mean, if you read what he's talking about in an orderly manner, clearly he's talking about some people were going out of turn. It says it in verse 17, 18, and 19. You know, people were showing up. You know, he's saying, look, you guys, if you want to get drunk, if you want to eat, and you can't wait, you're so hungry, eat at home, is what he's saying. And then come, so you can take this, you know. The traditional way you did it at first, I think, was you would take the wafer before they had the dinner, and then you'd have the wine after. So this whole thing was considered the Lord's Supper, everything in between. But, I mean, there's... there's debate about that, but I just think his application is more concrete. It's about that specific situation at Corinth, that they were a mess. I mean, these people were drunk at the Lord's Supper. That would be, you know, you're not taking it in a worthy manner, you know, and you're taking it out in an orderly manner. So I think it's a little more concrete there. It's probably the people that are out of fellowship that need to come face to face with the body and blood of Christ. Let's be realistic about this. Those are the ones that need to face it and come into contact with Christ at his cross once more. In whose supper? I think there's some good evidence that they probably met on Saturday night after 6. You know. Well, that's a possibility, yes. Normally the work day was, you know, and they didn't work in the afternoons normally, and they'd go back at like 5 or so because of the heat of the day. So normally they'd take off from like noon till 5. And then they'd come back and work some more and then meet together. And I think probably Saturday evening is probably when the early church met. There's some good indication of that when Paul is speaking, and he speaks all night long. It's in Acts 20 or 21. And the guy's sitting up there in the window, and he falls out. Remember this guy? And he dies. You know, and then it says Paul continued on till morning, and he was preparing to leave on the first day of the week. Well, the first day of the week was Sunday. So he must have been up all night preaching to these people, beginning Saturday night and continuing until Sunday morning. So something of that matter. How often should the Lord's Supper be observed? Scriptures are silent on this point. We do it once a month, which I think is, you know, a continual reminder. But I think there's some good evidence that the early church did it once a week, every week. And that'd be fine too. What requirements must be met in order to partake? Well, all partakers must be believers, we normally say. They must be in good standing with the local church. Those who were under discipline and were ostracized for a time being were not allowed to partake of the supper. And then the partakers should partake in a worthy and orderly manner, just practical. So those are the organization of the church and the ordinance of the church. And then next week we'll have the rapture of the church, things of that nature, and then more on the Lord's. Then we'll have some interesting stuff that you brought up, Bobby, about the day of the week that we're to meet and stuff like that, and issues of the, along that line. And then we'll get into a bunch of eschatology. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've established your body, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that as a local group of believers here, that we would conform our standards to your standards, and we would always remain along this line. We thank you, Lord, that you've established an elder rule church with deacons and a congregation who is obedient and submissive to us. And we thank you, Lord, that it brings us much joy to serve in this capacity. And I thank you so much, Lord, you've given us ordinances to follow, Lord. A wonderful picture of water baptism, not for salvation, but simply to point out the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer spiritually with Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lord's Supper. And pray, Lord, that as we partake of the elements, Lord, we would be reminded continually and focus intently upon your cross and all the work that you prepared for us there and all the blessings that follow by trusting in you. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.